Greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here thus far. Though Brendan would find it interesting that as we were driving down 99 this morning, we called into Shirksville, and his Uncle John was having devotions on God being the rock in our lives, and I believe he read some of the same verses out of Psalms. And the message I have this morning was a title that was given at Shirksville many years ago, and they say it's not plagiarism if you identify where you're getting the information. But sometimes when I think about what I need to preach on, what I'm called to preach on, I think about what my grandfather might have preached about. What would have Raymond brought if he was bringing a message today? And he brought a message in January of 1993 that was titled, The Effects of Tolerating Sin. And that's my title this morning, The Effects of Tolerating Sin. And I did listen to the message, but I didn't take notes on it. I don't even know what passages all he used in that message, but I'm using the title. And I heard another person say this, and I don't know where the credit goes, but when a generation tolerates sin or a sinful behavior, the next generation embraces that behavior, and the third generation doesn't even know it's sin. And as I think back to how old I would have been in 1993, and how old my children are today, if the current generation doesn't identify what sin is, our children will be tolerating it, and our grandchildren won't be able to identify it. Sin is anything you say or do or think that goes against what God wants for you. And while this may be a very simple definition, it does point to the heart of what sin is. Anything that is against God. And tolerate means to allow the existence, occurrence, or practice of something that one dislikes or disagrees with without interference. To identify something that you don't like but not do anything about it. That's what tolerating is. For example, I can tolerate if my wife or daughter makes a fresh peach pie or something with peaches in it because I dislike it. I'm not going to interfere with them eating it, but I do not like it. And there's probably a food that each of you can identify with that you will tolerate, but you don't necessarily enjoy. But that's not sin. I had to think the other day that as we tolerate something, it usually gets progressively worse. And as I walked past a pen of heifers, I noticed that it hasn't rained for quite a while, and I thought there seems to be a little extra water in there. I wonder if I should check that water fountain. Well, the next afternoon, it was quite obvious I should have worked on it the day before because it took a long time to clean all that slop up that I could have just fixed in a couple minutes. And that's often how sin is. It only gets worse. It doesn't get better. And if you think back just over Mennonite history in the last 50 to 70 years, there has been too much tolerance. And the current generations that still have the Mennonite name no longer know how to identify sin. What has happened to the head covering in the Mennonite, so-called Mennonite church? Where do they stand on divorce and remarriage? What's their belief on non-resistance? What does being separate from the world even mean today? Or even how they treat the Lord's Day. You know, historically, the true church has been intolerant of sin. And that's the true church, not the Mennonite church. And there are many so-called churches that today, because of their tolerance of sin, they are merely a social experience. And that's all they have to offer the world, something else to do. You may turn with me to Proverbs 6. Proverbs Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Sin is anything that is against God. You know, if God hates these seven things, then they are sin. And if the church is tolerating any of these seven things, then the church is tolerating sin. One quote from my grandpa, and I wish I could know where he got all his quotes, because he didn't have Google or the fish wrapper to get everything he said out of. But he said, "Pride is the granddaddy of all sin. Pride is the granddaddy of all sin." And the seven things mentioned here starts with pride. And then it mentions lying or dishonesty and ends with sowing discord among the brethren. When did pride start? Where did pride start? In Luke 10, verse 18, "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." You know, Satan was cast out of heaven for desiring to be higher than his creator. There was pride in the heart of Satan. The first we have mention of him is as a serpent in Genesis, a serpent that is intent on deceiving God's prized creation through creating doubt in them about what God said, or if God meant what he said, through causing man to question God. And man sinned by eating the fruit that God had told them not to, and Satan was cast out of heaven. Man was cast out of the garden. There are three things that sin will do. Sin dominates. It always starts with something small. It started in the garden with an idea, a seed of doubt, suggesting that God didn't mean what he'd said. And sin starts the same way today. It starts in the mind with a thought or an idea. And if we start feeding that wrong thought, it will consume us and it will dominate us. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Second thing sin does is sin destroys. And there's a truth about sin that we often don't want to admit. Sin is destructive. It destroys families, relationships, careers, ministries. If you allow it to linger, it will destroy everything in its path, everything good. That is why sin is so dangerous. There are many Bible examples of the destruction of sin. You know, Samson was a child that I believe was taught right from wrong. He was taught that he was special to be used of God. You know, he wasn't allowed to touch a dead animal. He wasn't allowed to get the latest, coolest haircut. He wasn't allowed to drink strong drink. He was special, and God had a special plan for Samson in his life. But somewhere Samson got the idea that he didn't need God in his life anymore. Was it because of the pride of his physical strength? I don't know. I don't know where Satan tempted Samson first. But I know that Satan is still trying to get me to have pride in my accomplishments, to have pride in my possessions. And I believe it's right to have a sense of satisfaction in fulfilling what God has called us to do. But God needs the glory from that, not me personally. You know, just like God gave Samson that tremendous physical strength, God gives us the ability to do what he calls us to do. Samson spent his last days physically blind because of the tolerating sin in his life. And we might not wind up physically blind, but we will lose our spiritual vision if we start tolerating sin. Third thing sin does is sin separates. And separation is very close to destroying. But of all the things sin does, the worst it can do is separate us from God. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And separation from God is a result of our own choice. There is nothing around us that will do it for us. And when we stand before God at judgment, we will be judged with what we did with the sin in our life. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is exempt from dealing with sin. We are all born with a sinful nature. So am I tolerating sin in my life? The alternative to tolerating sin is to confess and repent. Back to Proverbs 6. My study Bible brought out that the first five sins listed here are all body parts. They start at the head and end at the feet. The eyes look, the tongue speaks, the hands perform violence, the heart plans wickedness, and the feet are running to mischief. And I don't know what all the implied significance was here, but I believe that the church as a body could have sin in any part of it. Any part is capable of tolerating sin. Each one of us needs to be vigilant in doing our part, in making sure that we ourselves are pure and honest, that our part is building and not destroying, that our part is not tolerating sin in our lives. And I find it interesting that dishonesty is mentioned here twice. Lying in verse 17 and false in verse 19 are the same Hebrew word. And I don't know that it needs a lot of defining. But I have a question. How important is honesty? If dishonesty and lying is mentioned twice in a list of things that God hates, does that mean that it's important to God? And if I or we start tolerating lying, what are the effects? And you might say, well, how do you define lying? And you know, it's not how I define it. It's how God defines it. I found an article online that said there are 15 different kinds of lies. There are white lies, black lies, blue lies, and a whole host of other kinds of lies. Some are socially accepted, and some have consequences. And it all explained all that there. And I think that could be some of them soft winds that are blowing that we talked a little bit about in Sunday school. But you know, the Bible explains which lies have consequences. We don't have to look to Google to know that. Revelation 21, verse 27. Revelation 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And in the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Bible says nowhere that depending on the situation, a lie is okay. In fact, it says that there are eternal consequences for lying. Eternal judgment for being dishonest. Jordan Peterson is a professor, a psychologist, that has done a lot of research on lying, and you may disagree or agree with him. But he says that the worst person you can lie to is yourself. And he spends a lot of time counseling people because they can't tell themselves the truth. And so that becomes his job, to help them stop lying to themselves. And it all starts because they tolerate what they feel is a small, insignificant lie. And as I mentioned in the beginning, sin will only start dominating. It will take over. And if it's okay to lie to yourself, then it becomes okay to lie to other people. And why is lying so wrong? God hates it, and that should be enough. But it also affects the people around us. Lying erodes trust. And without trust, you can't have a relationship or a good relationship with anyone. As one person said, when you find out that someone has lied to you, you begin questioning everything that they have ever said to you. And this is any relationship, whether it's in church or family, your marriage partner, siblings, neighbors. How are you going to tell someone about what Jesus has done for you if you're not telling them the truth when you're doing business with them? You know, lying affects how people view you and your associates. In other words, if somebody thinks I'm dishonest and they know I go to a certain church, then they will assume that the people from that church are dishonest, and it can ruin a whole church's testimony through one individual if they don't know the rest of the congregation. My dad and uncles talked about a neighbor that they had when they were boys, and he would say about another neighbor that he lies so much he believes it. And as I was studying, I found that that's actually a biblical concept, lying so much you believe it. Isaiah 28, verses 14 to 18. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it. What we make a covenant with will be held with God, not with lies, not with an untruth. We will be held against God's line, not our line. These were the Jewish rulers that were believing in lies. And you know, through history, we have many examples of political leaders or church leaders, and many other people that had lies in their past exposed. And suddenly there were consequences that they thought they would never have to face. Consequences beyond their imagination. Lives are devastated because of dishonesty. You know, Philippians 4:8 begins with, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And you know, the next phrase is, whatsoever things are honest. So we have sins of dishonesty, what God hates, and then we have things that God likes. It starts with true and honest. And those two words do have a slightly different meaning, but as you look at the rest of the verse, without truth, is there any value in a good report? What if something's lovely, or if there's praise, if there's no truth to it? There's no virtue to it without truth. And it's only a mockery of what could have been. Going back to what my grandfather said about pride being the granddaddy of all sin, I believe that it is pride that causes people to lie. They might want to protect their reputation or their company, and so they lie. They might be selfish, and so they lie to get ahead in business. Pride tries to lift up yourself while putting someone else down. And I believe pride is also responsible for the last sin that's mentioned in this list, sowing discord among the brethren. And what causes discord? Isn't it when we don't have enough love for each other? Someone says something negative about someone and we start believing it. Someone plants a seed of doubt about our brother. And we have the option of defending our brother or allowing those seeds of doubt to start growing and start separating us, but developing roots of bitterness or roots of doubt. And we forget that as a body, when one member suffers, we all suffer. But the devil's goal is to ruin anything that is good. So how do we live a life of humility? How do we live a life of honesty? And I feel that this has been fairly negative so far, but I believe there's hope. The title of the message was The Effect of Tolerating Sin. But for the rest of the message, I like to think about the effects of knowing truth. The effects of knowing truth. It is possible to know truth and live by it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. And I ran across a survey a couple of different places, and so I finally found the whole survey and the results of it. And it was done by the Center of Biblical Engagement over a period of 8 years. And they used internet-based surveys. They had 108,000 individuals that they surveyed, ranging in age from 8 years to more than 80 years old. Some of the surveys were just random of the general population in the United States and 20 different other countries that they were running these surveys in. And some of the surveys were, like if you were on a church's website, they would specifically target you for filling out their surveys, people that were identifying as Christian believers. And they used a lot of questions in their survey, such as, what are your religious beliefs and preferences? How do you communicate with God? What are your beliefs about spiritual growth and maturity? How often do you attend religious services? How often do you engage in prayer and reading your Bible? What involvement do you have in other spiritual disciplines or religious activities? What kind of daily temptations or struggles or moral behavior do you face? And measuring spiritual growth presents a daunting challenge. Theologians disagree on how to define spiritual growth or formation, and even more, how to measure it. Conceptually, our definition of spiritual growth is quite simple. Spiritual growth is becoming less of the person I was before I committed myself to Christ, and more like Christ in my words, deeds, and actions. Words, deeds, and thoughts. And they took a two-pronged approach to measuring spiritual growth. First, they considered their moral behavior and emotional struggles. And although behavior is important, only the individual filling out the survey knew if they were doing better or worse than what they had been doing previously. Only the individual was identifying their true spiritual condition. Thus, they included self-assessment component in the measure of spiritual growth. This addressed not only how respondents would describe their current spiritual life, but also how often they felt spiritually stalled. Over the years, CBE asked respondents about virtually every spiritual practice common in Christianity. They considered prayer, Bible engagement, meditation, fasting, church attendance, Sunday school, Bible study, small groups, reading nonfiction books, reading fiction books, listening to Christian music, mission trips, and Christian schools. And none of these practices were able to measure spiritual growth or predict spiritual growth the way Bible engagement does, or the way it does just reading your Bible. And what do you think their research showed? Do you think if you read your Bible one day a week, do you think that was enough to have change in your life. One day a week does not produce any change in a person's life. What about 2 days? If you read it 2 days. No change in 2 days. Or 3 days. Before the Bible affects your life, you had to read at least 4 days a week. And they're not suggesting that 4 days is enough. But 4 days is a minimum for it to have any impact on how you think or what you do. Summarizing their studies, if a person said that they read the Bible at least 4 or more times a week, their odds of giving into these temptations decreased. Viewing pornography, 59% less. Lashing out in anger, 31% less. Gossiping, 28% less. Lying, 28% less. Overeating, 20% less. And these were all people that were filling their own surveys out. Overspending or mishandling money, 20% less. But it also produced more joy in their lives, more peace, because it reduced the amount of emotional struggles they had, because they were receiving and reflecting on God's word. Somebody that was reading it 4 or more times a week was 40% less likely to be bitter, 31% less likely to be discouraged, 30% less lonely, 14% less fear or anxiety. And the definition of spiritual growth as becoming more like Jesus includes more than just refraining from certain behaviors or attitudes. It also includes proactively living out that faith. It means showing love and concern for others and their spiritual growth. And they found in their survey that someone that engaged in Bible reading was 416% more likely to be contributing financially to their congregation. 407% more likely to be memorizing scripture. 231% more spending time discipling others. 228% sharing their faith with others. And 218% more likely to give to other causes than their own congregation. And as I studied this survey, the fact that merely reading the Bible, there's the fact that it does not keep us from sinning, but it makes us less likely to sin. But so often, if I'm struggling with my attitudes or emotions, it's because I haven't been spending enough time in God's Word. You know, personal Bible reading is essential to being a victorious Christian, and the devil is doing his best to fill our lives with anything but that. We had conference this past week, and Brother Virgil Heise said that there's too many Christians that are getting calluses in their heart because of the amount of scrolling their fingers are doing. And I was challenged this past week, or maybe it was the week before, but there was a man named Phil Yoder, and some of you may recognize that name, but he was at Arcadia House for a while, and he worked for us in the butcher shop. Now he lives down at Sunnycrest Home. He has what they call FARS, which is a disease of calcification of the brain. Some days, mentally, he's a 40-year-old. Some days, he's actually 35, like he is. And some days, he can't swallow his food. Some days, he can't walk right. And the next day, he might be fine again. But his sleeping schedule, while he may live there, he's not supposed to call people before 5 o'clock in the morning. But he'll call me because he thinks it's time for me to get up now and then. But what he always does when he calls is he'll tell me what he read that morning. And he can recite verse after verse after verse. And we know that his mind no longer works properly. But sometime in his life, he put them words, he put them verses in his life. What am I filling my mind with? If I would have something happen to me, what would come out? If I don't put it in, it won't come. It's not in there to come out. I believe that the time we spend, the more time we spend in the Bible, God's Word, the less likely we will be tolerating sin. Let's kneel for prayer.